You're standing, let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 15. And the Holy Spirit testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind, I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. A couple of weeks ago, after one of the messages in Hebrews, either at the end of chapter 9 or beginning of chapter 10, I can't remember exactly when, somebody came up to me afterwards and asked a very good question, and that was this: if all of our sins are already forgiven, then why do we need to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness? It's a very good question. And I would like to actually take that up, because in emphasizing so much that our sins have been put away once and for all, that God remembers them no more, it would be helpful for us to understand this aspect of confession in the Christian life and how it works. Now, the first thing that we're going to do is just point out something that should be abundantly clear to all of us. And that is that all of our sins have been forgiven through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. So if you are a Christian, you are able to say with absolute confidence that all of your sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. And so the Bible teaches us three strands of argument here. First, the Bible teaches us the forgiveness that God grants us in salvation is forgiveness for all of our sins. Just a number of texts that come to mind. You can either listen or turn, and we'll start in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul here is quoting Psalm 32, starting verse 6. Romans 4:6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom the Lord credits righteousness apart from the works, quote, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And so even under the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul appeals to the fact that there was that David could celebrate that his sins had been forgiven and the Lord did not charge sin to his account. We know, for instance, Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind, tender-hearted, compassionate towards one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, "I write these things to you, fathers, because your sins have been forgiven." And so the Bible teaches us very clearly that if we are in Christ, our sins are forgiven. Under the even in the Old Testament, what do you have? Psalm 103 and verse 12. "How far does he cast our sins away from us? As far as the east is from the west." Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, the prophet celebrates the fact that all of our sins have been trampled under feet and they've been buried in the sea. And then, of course, Jeremiah 31, as it's quoted in Hebrews 8. "I will forgive your iniquities and your sins I will remember no more." The second line of evidence is this, is that justification brings us into a permanent state of no condemnation. This is based on the great exchange of 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Our sin, all of our sin, is imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is in turn imputed to us. That is justification, so that Paul could say, Romans 8:1, we quote it all the time, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So justification and our union with Christ guarantees that when God looks at us, He sees Christ and His righteousness. I've quoted this theologian before, but it's worth quoting again. We have in Christ all the righteousness that God can require. I mean, think about that. It's an astonishing thing. In Christ, we have all the righteousness God can require. And in God's sight, we are as righteous as Christ Himself. Third line of evidence. The book of Hebrews has told us repeatedly, 9:26, 10:10, 10:14, 10:18, that the sacrifice of Jesus has dealt with our sin, has removed our sin once for all. All right? I don't think we need to rehearse that, do you? I mean, that's been the drumbeat now for the last number of weeks. It is through the sacrifice of Christ that our sins have been dealt with once and for all. And so we enter into a new covenant with God. We have a relationship with God which is permanent, which is personal. We have cleansing through the blood of Christ and complete access to God at any time. I think that it is a thoroughly biblical statement to say that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that at the moment of faith, all of their sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Okay? You believe that? Let me just tell you that if you think just your past sins are taken care of, you're up a creek with no paddle. Okay? What sins were laid on Christ? All of our sins were laid on Christ. What sins did He pay the penalty for? All of our sins. And so the biblical testimony is the forgiveness of God is the forgiveness of all of our sins. Now the Bible is equally clear that you're supposed to confess your sins. Who is it, according to Proverbs 28:13, who actually finds mercy? He who confesses and forsakes his sin finds mercy. Proverbs 28:13. Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." If there's anything that you can deduce, and that is that Jesus tells us we should pray for the forgiveness of our sins. And then, of course, the verse that many of us learned is the first memory verse as a new believer. What was it? Besides John 3:16. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you can see why there might be some confusion about this, right? Because the Bible is absolutely clear that Christ bore the penalty for all of our sins. Therefore, we can say that all of our sins were taken care of at the cross. We can say that that forgiveness is a complete forgiveness. But then we could turn around and say, but the Bible tells us very clearly that you have to ask for forgiveness. You have to confess your sins. Now, obviously the problem is this. If salvation brings once for all forgiveness, which I'm arguing that it does, if justification and cleansing takes care of our sins once and for all, which I'm arguing it does, then why do I still need to confess my sins and ask God for forgiveness? Now, I'm going to give you two bad answers. I am an equal opportunity critic, and so I will criticize both Catholic and Protestant bad answers. Bad answer number one. God doesn't forgive all of your future sins, only your past sins, and therefore you need the continual sacrifice of the Mass. In the Baltimore Catechism, it says, question 361, What are the purposes for which the Mass is offered? Answer, the purposes for which the Mass is offered are, 1, 2, 3, 4, to satisfy the justice of God for sins committed against them. Okay. Robert Sungenis, a Catholic apologist, in his book, cleverly titled, Not by Bread Alone, says, from a Catholic perspective, the answer for no more sacrifices left is that the once-for-all aspect of the cross applies only to confessed sins, not future sins, of which there is no guarantee that they will be accompanied with repentance. He says even more clearly, the blood of the new covenant, however, obtains forgiveness for all past sins so that one's conscience is clear. But in the new covenant, although past sins no longer require a sacrifice, it is only our present and future sins which we need the application of Christ's blood, i.e. in the Mass. It's wrong. Okay? Like you needed me to tell you that. Now, let me give you the bad answer from an evangelical perspective. The minute you ask God for forgiveness, it's an act of unbelief. Christians are not required to confess their sins. There is teaching that says that. And I'm going to tell you who. Just so in case you pick up his book at a used bookstore, you'll throw it away. Bob George, Classic Christianity. Asking for forgiveness is an act of unbelief. I not only would not read Bob George's book, I wouldn't read his directions to 7-Eleven. He says, Lord's Prayer, that's the old dispensation. That's a kingdom prayer, not a church age prayer. If you ask for forgiveness, you are actually insulting God because it's an act of unbelief. That's not true. Now, let me just say real quickly, as we deal with this, I want you to understand that what we're not doing is we're not talking about people who have dead faith or people who claim to be just carnal Christians, which is no Christianity at all. We're talking about what do real Christians who have truly had their sins forgiven, what are they supposed to do? All right? We must confess our sins. Now, the question is why? And let me tell you, on the one hand, a negative answer first. As children of God, that's the qualifier. As children of God, we do not confess our sins to an angry judge in order to be freed from the penalty and judgment of those sins. So whatever confession looks like for the child of God, it is not coming into the courtroom of heaven before an angry judge and we're trying to escape the judgment and condemnation that those sins bring. That is not why you confess your sins. If you are a child of God, God is no longer the righteously angry judge. His wrath has been propitiated once and for all. He is not an angry judge with his people. So why do we confess our sins? It is not because we have to go before an angry judge and placate his wrath once again in order to escape condemnation or judgment from our sins. And how do we know that? Because of point number one. Christ bore all of our sins. His righteousness is imputed to our account. He's dealt with our sins once and for all. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if that's not why we confess our sins, why do we confess our sins? Well, here's what we need to understand. As children of God, we confess our sins to a grieved Father in order to restore our relationship with Him. When we go to God to confess our sins and to ask Him for forgiveness, we are going to Him not as an angry judge, but as our Father. And we're going to Him not to placate His judgment or to turn away His wrath, but we're going to Him on relational terms, in parental terms, not judicial terms, not ceremonial terms, but as a child to His Father. This is how you bring together these two things. Our sins are no longer a legal issue which threaten our standing before God. That has been taken care of at the cross once and for all. Our sins are no longer a legal issue which threaten our standing in Christ, but they are issues that will affect us as God's children. We know, for instance, that our sins do in fact grieve God. Does not the Apostle Paul tell us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30, by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption? The Bible teaches us, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, that God actually will discipline us as His children. Just like an earthly father would discipline his child to train him in this life, so our heavenly Father will discipline us. And it is that discipline, by the way, which is a sign of our sonship. And so God may very well discipline us, and understand that the discipline that God brings into the lives of His people is not punitive punishment that is retributive, but it is corrective discipline, which is for our good. If you are in Christ, God never vindictively punishes you for your sins, because there is nothing left to punish you for. But He most definitely will take us, as old J. Vernon McGee used to say, out behind the woodshed. Our sins can grieve God, but our sins can never separate us from the love of God. Romans 8:38 to 39, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let's take a look at this classic passage, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Most of you know it by heart. There are other passages that we could look at. For instance, in Paul's institution of the Lord's Supper, there's a call to self-examination. There are other passages that teach us similar things. But this is the most clear, the most succinct text that says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First of all, there is a condition. If we confess. The idea of confess is a very important idea. Confessing our sins, says John MacArthur, therefore means acknowledging that God's perspective of our transgressions is correct. The term homologeo is to confess, and it is more than just to name the sin. It is to own it and to own up what God says about it. It is to accept what God says about that sin and to express it. It's not simply naming it, it's owning it from God's perspective as you confess it. This is exactly what David does, by the way, in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David says, verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And so what David is doing in Psalm 51 is he is acknowledging his sin, but he is acknowledging it in the terms of God's perspective on it. This is actually important for us, because as we live the Christian life, it is easy for us to somewhat nullify the sinfulness of our sin. It is easy for us to minimize our sin. And in the Christian life, we're never called to minimize our sin. We're called to own up to it in terms of God's perspective on that sin. And so if you're a rotten husband that mistreats your wife, then after some episode, you don't just say, God, forgive me, I was a little grouchy today. You own it in the way that God sees it. And in owning it in the way that God sees it, that is confession. Notice it's we confess our sins. Remember in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John writes, my little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so what we are to confess to God are those sins that we commit in this life. And in fact, it is that ongoing confession of our sins, which is the demonstration that we're walking in the light. Walking in the light is not walking in perfection. It's walking with a sensitivity to confess our sins. It's being sensitive to the things that we do. And here's the amazing thing to me, is that the number of sins that we confess probably represents only a very small fraction of the sins that we're actually guilty of. We sin more in thought and word and deed than we probably even know. We'll get to the ones that we miss in a second. Because if that's true, then guess what? We only end up confessing a minority of the sins that we commit. And so we ask, well, what about the rest of them? The amazing thing about 1 John 1:9 is this. If we confess our sins, that's the if part. Here's the then part. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Now, I would have expected something like this. He is faithful and merciful to forgive us of our sins. He's faithful and gracious to forgive us of our sins. But actually, the fact that John uses the word just, faithful and just, brings together an important aspect that actually, in a sense, ties the strings together for us. How in the world could just our confessing our sins bring forgiveness from God in the midst of His faithfulness and justice? Wouldn't His faithfulness and justice actually require Him to judge us for our sins? And the answer is no, because if you're in the new covenant, then God has committed Himself to you for Christ's sake. All of your sins have been pardoned. And therefore, it is not only faithful, it is just for God to forgive us of our sins if we are in Jesus Christ. In other words, you could think about it this way. It would be actually unjust for God to not forgive the sins of someone who is in Christ. Why? Because He's already given the pledge that their sins are forgiven and that they belong to Him and He'll remember their sins no more. So the fact is that for God's faithfulness and justice to be at work in the new covenant, He has to uphold what He has committed to do for us in Jesus Christ. That's not to be abused, but it is to cause us to fall down in humility and adoration for a God who would forgive us because He's being faithful to His name. Then it says, He's faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins. And do what? Forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, forgive us of our sins, that part's clear enough, right? The sins that you confess are the sins that God says, I've forgiven those. Okay? Now, keep in mind that distinction between the legal and the parental. Okay? What is happening when God forgives us of our sins is He is restoring that parental fellowship with us, but there is also a cleansing that goes on. Now, the cleansing actually should probably be seen in light of John chapter 15, where Jesus, actually John 13, where Jesus puts the towel around his waist and he gets ready to wash the disciples' feet. You remember this? And Peter says, "No, Lord, I'm not going to let you wash my feet." And Jesus says, "You don't let me wash your feet. You have no part of me." And Peter says, "Hey, well, if that's the case, then give me a bath." What does Jesus say? Those who have been cleansed don't need a bath. They're already clean. But you do need your feet washed. The idea, of course, is that as you traffic in this world is filled with defilement, right? And that defilement just sticks to us, doesn't it? Doesn't the defilement of the world just stick to us and we become defiled? The things that we see, the things that we hear, the things that get into our own hearts. And the Apostle Paul calls upon us to perfect holiness in the fear of God, purifying or sanctifying, cleansing all defilement of the flesh. And so the image is that we go to God, we confess our sins, we ask for forgiveness, and what He does is He forgives those sins, He restores us into fellowship with Himself, and then He cleanses us from the defilement that is accumulated upon us. What if we didn't confess our sins? What if we just thought that that's already taken care of. I don't need to worry about that. We would not be continually conscious of Christ and His grace and our need of continuing holiness in this world. It is confessing our sins that keeps us mindful of the fact that we live in a defiling, corrupting world and we need to stay clean before our God. And so when we confess our sins, when we ask for forgiveness in terms of the Lord's Prayer, when we confess our sins in terms of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, God is, in a sense, keeping that relationship between us and Him, that personal daily communion with Him, clear and unobstructed. He's keeping us mindful of the fact that we live in a defiling world and we need to have our feet washed, so to speak. But notice the last part of the promise. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I take that to mean that because there will be many sins that we don't confess, not because of obstinance or rebellion, but because of ignorance and weakness, may not even register that the way I talked to my wife was a sin. May not even register that that as that guy cut me off on Highway 395, that I had really, really bad thoughts. You know, you're driving along. I mean, maybe this only happens to me. I know you people are so sanctified. Be listening to a sermon or some praise and worship music. Somebody cuts me off. You. And then get back to the song. Lord, I lift your name on high. And it just doesn't even register. Okay. That's because we're limited. We're finite. We're sinful. Our memories are short. Our consciences are dull. And so there's all kinds of things that we do that we never even ask forgiveness for. I take the latter part of 1 John 1:9 to basically say, if you are maintaining that relationship with God, confessing your sins, then He not only takes care of the sins that you're confessing, but He takes care of all of the unrighteousness. When I was a new Christian, this was the hardest verse for me to get. It was. It was too good to be true. Because I was used to having to go through this whole thing, this whole ritual to know that I was somehow absolved of my sins. And so this whole thing of just confess your sins was just so hard to grasp. Because you know what 1 John 1:9 is absolutely infused with grace. Right? Don't bring a sacrifice, confess your sins. Well, then I would go through this self-tormenting thing. I know I forgot something. I know I forgot something. Now, is there a place to pray with the psalmist? Search me, O God, try my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me. Absolutely, we should be praying that. But even after you pray that, you can pray that 100 times. And guess what? You're still not going to get them all. And I used to just torment myself. Lord, did I forget one? If I forgot one, I know something bad's going to happen to me. Got a flat tire. I must have forgot to confess one of my sins. What was it? You laugh, but that's how we think. That's how we think. Okay? When we seek God's face, confess our sins, He's not only faithful and just to forgive us of the sins that we confess, He is also faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in my estimation, the confession of our sins is as natural to the newborn babe in Christ as crying for your mother's milk. There's something that's natural about it. Here you are, you're in this newfound relationship with the living God through His Son. And there's this sense of, I want to walk with God. I want my life to be pleasing to God. And when we sin, there should be a reflex reaction to confess those sins. If we refuse because somehow we think that, well, God's not interested in that, then we are absolutely misjudging the whole concept of what it is to be in a relationship with God. Now, let's talk about one more thing about confession. James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your sins to one another, in order that you be healed. Old King Jimmy, for some reason, didn't like that too much, and so it's confess your faults. So I remember having discussions like this as a new Christian. Well, it says confess your faults. Well, that's what the King James says. Well, that must be right then. Confess your faults. So what's a fault? Well, it's certainly not a sin. I'd like to confess my faults to you. I got 3 double bogeys today. Okay. It's confess your sins. It's confess your sins. And you know what we do? We say, I don't like that. That sounds Catholic. It's a command. Confess your sins to one another. I think that actually confession to one another is an act of mortification. Is there a sense where, let's say somebody's committed a very grievous sin and they're agonizing over it, and they know that they've gone to the Lord, but it has gripped their conscience. Do you know what they actually may need? They actually may need a flesh and blood brother or sister to say, listen, the Bible says your sin is forgiven. But there's also a sense in which
confession is an act of mortification. Thomas Manton, the old Puritan, said that confession is the mortification because it is an act of the vomit of the soul. What tasted good coming down is loathsome in its upchucking. Now, he didn't say upchucking. That was my paraphrase. There are times where we're struggling with a besetting sin. We feel absolutely no power over it. And we just it ends up just being just a battle within our own hearts. And yet God has provided brothers and sisters for us. And it could be that in actually getting that out to somebody else, you actually find a new power to overcome that sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, ever heard of it? Has a chapter on confession. And he's actually talking about confession to one another. He says this: sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. Is that not true? You miss 3 weeks in a row, you know what I'm going to start asking? What'd you do? You know, if I ask that, you know, 90% of the time, there's something going on. Sin isolates a man. It withdraws him from the fellowship. All right? The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of the sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, and the more disastrous is his isolation. In other words, it's a downward spiral. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and the seclusion of the heart. Did you hear that? In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed and the hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until sin is openly admitted. But God breaks gates of brass and bars of iron. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification has been abandoned. I love that. Once you get it out, the last bastion of self-justification has just been abandoned. I don't have my act together. I am a sinner. This is what I've done. It is the vomit of the soul. But it has to come out. And many times, one of the reasons why we continue to wrestle with the same things over and over and over again is because we do not utilize the body of Christ as we ought. Confession is a means of grace to the soul. It's not an ordinance. It's not a sacrament. It's not penance. It's just a way that God says, hey, I can break those brass gates in your life. Just own it and go to somebody and tell them. Have somebody who will pray for you. Have somebody that can speak the word of Christ to you. I can tell some of you are thinking, fat chance. Fat chance. No way. Then go ahead and remain isolated in your sin. Confess your sins to one another. Now, judicially, legally, the penalty of our sins have been paid in full. We're forgiven, we're cleansed. We bank all of our hope on the fact that God remembers our sins no more. That's the confidence that we have. By the way, the writer to the Hebrews is going to use that point of confidence to say that should drive you to God, not away from God. This means that we belong in a covenant relationship with God and we have access to God. Here's the thing about confession that's really amazing. Confession actually underscores your once for all forgiveness. Why? Because you have free access to God to go to Him at any time to ask for forgiveness. That access to God has been opened up for you through the blood of Christ. It's the place where you go to get mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so if we know that all of our sins have been forgiven judicially, the penalty has been paid, God does not hold our sins against us. He's not going to judge us anymore. And we have now a covenant relationship with God whereby we have access to God. This means that we should want to walk in communion with God, growing in holiness, Christ-likeness and grace, which means that we must confess our sins. And sometimes we should confess our sins to one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the once for all sacrifice of Jesus. Thank you that our acceptance with Him, with you, is based on Him and not on us. And we do pray that because of your great grace and the great love that you've shown to us through Christ, that our hearts would be sensitive to the sins that we commit. We pray, Father, that we would never take the sacrifice of Christ cheaply, but that we would be men and women who quickly confess our sins to you. Father, we thank you for the grace of confession. And we pray, Lord, that we would use it and find a new power in our battle against sin that dwells in us. And so, Lord, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.